Well, if you could turn with me in your Bible to the book of Numbers, chapter 8. And as you're turning there, if you were with us in our last foray through the book of Numbers, you know we encountered the second longest chapter in the entire Bible. It's devoted to perhaps one of the most touchy issues in the entire Bible, that is, personal giving is unto the Lord. But we discovered in that particular chapter that giving shouldn't be something that gives us the willies. It shouldn't be something that freaks us out. Although a lot of people have been abused in the whole subject of Christian giving, made to feel like they were spiritually the victims of a shakedown, the more we understand God's priorities for giving, the better off we are, the more peace we have about it. You know, the wonderful thing in Numbers chapter 7 is this. This kind of giving was, first of all, not something that Moses put upon the people, but something that emerged from the people's hearts. And so our giving should always be one of those attitudes where it's a get-to, not a got-to. You know, if you feel the slightest bit of pressure to give to any Christian ministry, it's probably a good sign from God that you shouldn't do it. Now, the other thing that we discovered is this, is that the giving was pervasive. Each and every one of the 12 tribes of Israel came and presented some pretty lavish offerings as far as the dedication of the temple was concerned, and that our giving should also be practical. It should have tangible results. You probably remember the different ox carts and oxen and so forth that were given to the assistants, the priests, the specific divisions, the Gershonites and the Merari, who were responsible for the transportation of the supports of the tabernacle, as well as the fabrics that were involved. We discovered as well that there was one division that was not given these ox carts. They weren't given any of these things because their responsibility was to bear the holy implements, the furnishings, if you will, of the tabernacle. And these were specifically directed by God to be borne on the shoulders of the priests, not to be carried along on any kind of a cart. So we see that the giving was specific. It was designed to meet needs, but most importantly, it was spirit-filled and spirit-led. And I think if our giving, wherever we give, if it's your giving to support this ministry as a person that's regularly fed here, then you know, you really need to take that step back and ask yourself, is my giving lining up with Scripture? You know, is it purposeful, as we purpose in our hearts, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9 says. Well, if your giving passes those tests, then wonderful. Lord be with you. May he just continue to bless you along that line. And what a wonderful thing it is when we invest our time, talent, and our treasure in eternal purposes. So that's what Numbers chapter 7 was all about. And in this section of Numbers, as you know, the people of Israel are getting prepared to move out from Mount Sinai. They've received God's precepts for how he should be worshipped. We've seen that the people of God, the priests, were set aside to be able to minister and connect the people of Israel with God. We even have a place for worship. The final construction and specifications of the tabernacle were all in place, but now it was time to move out to the promised land. And as you go through this first section of the book of Numbers, you know, I think it's tragic sometimes that people, well, first of all, look at the book of Numbers and go, oh, Numbers, you know, the eyes glaze over, the yawns start going, and, you know, well, you know, there's all these genealogies and so forth. It doesn't even help to know that the Greek name for the book of Numbers is arithmioi. You know, if your relationship with arithmetic was anything like mine, you know, that could be a little off-putting in and of itself. But really what we've seen in these first seven chapters is God preparing a group of people who knew only bondage and slavery as a lifestyle and getting them prepared to be the people of the promised land. You see, it wasn't just the promised land itself as a stretch of geography that was going to be the fulfillment of God's good purposes for the people of Israel. That was going to be the work of God's Spirit within and through the hearts of his people. And boy, I'll tell you, if you've got the Spirit of God working in your life, boy, you can live in a shack and feel like you're in a palace. But if the Spirit of God isn't working in your life, you can be meeting in the Sistine Chapel and still feel dead and empty inside. So God wanted to provide protection for all of this. He's preparing his people. Again, it's an 11 days journey from where they are to the Promised Land. Geographically, not a long way to go. But boy, the challenges were going to be immense. And the hearts of God's people had to be in the right place. And so this preparing work goes on. That's where we pick things up in Numbers chapter 8 and verse 1. There we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and say to him, When you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face toward the front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. Now this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold. From its shaft to its flowers, it was hammered work. According to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand." Well, here we see another detail of the tabernacle area itself, a very specific mention of a specific furnishing that would be a part of the tabernacle, the lampstand. Now notice the lampstand was to be made out of gold. It was to be made out of hammered gold. And again, this lampstand was to face the front of this sanctuary as the Lord commanded. It was given according to the pattern which the Lord showed Moses when he was up on Mount Sinai. Now, that pattern that the Lord showed Moses, that's just such a fascinating thing because, you know, have you ever been in a situation or heard about a situation where you found yourself saying, "Oh, if I could have been a fly on the wall, hear that conversation." Well, I think the ultimate place that perhaps we'd want to be a fly on the wall would be to be a fly that was flying by Sinai. Well, Moses and God were speaking up there. Whoa, what, you know, God speaking to man and doing, you know, well, part of what went on during that 40 days that Moses was on the mountain was that God showed Moses specifically a picture of the heavenly tabernacle. The parts of heaven itself that the earthly tabernacle was to represent. And so when God gave Moses the commands to make the different implements of the tabernacle, even the fabrics that would surround it and so forth, all of them were incredibly specific. And as such, because they represented heavenly reality, were not just important because they were a preview of coming attractions, but they were very important in terms of the picture of God's work among his people that we see represented in these various furnishings. And the lampstands, you know, I think is a wonderful thing. Now I've seen people go crazy, you know, regarding the tabernacle and crazy in the sense of seeing, say, a symbol behind every little nuance and so forth, and speculation runs rampant on those things. But there are certain aspects, for instance, of the tabernacle and the other implements that we're going to see as this study unfolds, as we go through chapters 8 through 10 tonight, that are very specifically laid out for us and defined for us in a New Testament sense. The meaning of these symbols is not left up to speculation. Rather, it's given to us by revelation. Why this sevenfold lampstand? Again, this one lampstand with seven stages to hold seven lights. Well, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, we are told that when the Apostle John saw Jesus, he saw him walking among seven lampstands. And interestingly, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars that were in Jesus' right hand is given to us, and the seven gold lampstands. It says this, "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Now notice what the lampstand then is intended to represent. It is intended to represent the fullness of God's people, catch this, and the fullness of the mission that God has for his people in this life, in this world. What is our mission? Our mission is, as Jesus defined it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel basket, but they put it on a lampstand where it can be seen." Now notice something. We, in a sense, are the light of the world in that we reflect the Lord's presence. But what is the church all about? The church isn't the light, just as the lampstand wasn't the light. The church is the pillar and support of the truth, we're told in Paul's letter to Timothy. We are there to point people to the light, not to be a substitute for the light. You know, it's an important distinction, but I love the way the Apostle Paul draws it for us. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, we read this: "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservant for Jesus' sake." Now catch this: "For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, our goal as a fellowship, our goal as individuals, you want to know what our purpose is? You know the old adage, if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. What is our purpose as a church? To be a place that lifts up the name of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the light of the world. The one who follows him will not walk in darkness, Jesus says, but have the light of life. Our goal is to lift up the person of Jesus Christ. Our goal as individuals is to let his light and his truth and his presence shine through us wherever we go in this dark world. And so, really interesting, especially when you take a look, and you know, we could go into more detail about it, but time will not allow. It's interesting that these lampstands were made out of beaten gold. Well, gold, we are told, is a representation of faith in Scripture. Your faith being much more precious than gold, which perishes, will be found of praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, Simon Peter wrote. Our faith is like gold. And notice the kind of gold that makes up the best kind of lampstand. It's hammered gold. You feel like you've been hammered a bit these days. You feel like you've kind of gone through the spiritual rinse cycle, so to speak. You wonder, why is it that life has to be so hard and doubly hard because you're walking with the Lord? Well, I'll tell you why. You're being a part of that hammered gold. God is purifying your faith so that you qualify to be part of the lampstand, and he's kind of hammering you and me into place. What a beautiful picture we see of the people of God here. And notice this image of the people of God, the lampstand. That is that which would point people to the light. Is immediately followed in Numbers chapter 8 by a description of people doing just that. Look at verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them and let them shave all their body and let them wash all their clothes and so make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bull with its grain offering, a fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another young bull as a sin offering. And you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the young bulls and shall offer one as a sin offering, and the other is a burnt offering to the Lord, to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall stand the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and then offer them like a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that the Levites shall go into the service of the tabernacle of meeting, so you shall cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering. For they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for myself, instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel. For all the firstborn among the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to myself. I've taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel, and I've given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting, and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary." Well, interesting. Here we see a delegation of spiritual service taking place. We've already seen the priests being dedicated. That is, the specific priestly families that were going to serve in an up-close and personal way as far as the intimacy of the service of the tabernacle was concerned. But, you know, the question comes up. And again, I was asked this after one of our messages. Okay, you got these priests, and, you know, we see who they are and their genealogies and so forth. But you got 2.5 to 5 million people to minister to. How in the world are you going to meet all those people's needs? How in the world are you going to possibly have enough people to go around to meet these people's needs? Well, God's got it covered here. He sets aside the Levites, that is the descendants of one of Jacob's sons, Levi. This specific tribe would be set aside for an interesting purpose. First of all, they're set aside, in a sense, as God's way of saying, these are like my personal human tithe, if you will, out of the nation of Israel. One out of the 12 tribes are going to belong to me. Just like I took out the firstborn among the Egyptians, just as I spared your firstborn when you had the first Passover ceremony, so these individuals are going to be like a living tithe unto me. They belong to me. And because of that, the rest of you can enjoy your families and so forth, because they, in a sense, are going to take your place. Now, notice the steps that would be taken to make these Levites apt and able for service. The first step was cleansing. They had to be cleansed. They had to be washed in order to be a priest. Well, sometimes people will say, how in the world can I get more involved with ministry? How can I be in a place where God can use me in a powerful way? Well, I would say the first place to start is the idea of cleansing. You know, the fact of the matter is, you know, it's an interesting analogy that the Apostle Paul uses. But in writing to Timothy, he talked about how in a great house, there are vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. And if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is referring to worldly lusts and the things that can haul us down, they will be that kind of vessel set aside by God for his highest purposes. You know, none of us are perfect in ministry, obviously. God delights in using broken vessels to accomplish his work. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, the scripture says. But you know what? If we're going to be conduits of living water to people, the living water of God's Holy Spirit, and that's what real ministry is all about. It's not us doing things for people. It is us allowing the Holy Spirit to move through us, to love through us, to speak through us, to minister through us, to even do miraculous things through us in response to prayer. That's what real ministry is all about. But if you and I are going to be conduits of that living water, I don't know if you know, they even allow kids to do that these days. But remember back when you were a kid, when you used to drink out of the hose? You know, I mean, you're thirsty, you know. Someone has a garden hose, you just pick it up and, you know, and sometimes it was a new hose, it wasn't too bad, you know. It'd be a little lukewarmy at first because there'd be water that'd been sitting there for who knows how long, you know, this bacteria frappe you're putting in your mouth. You know, no wonder people are living so long these days. You know, after all the stuff that we put ourselves through, we got to be pretty tough to have survived all this stuff. But you know, sometimes you'd get one of those hoses, and you ever have that experience where you'd take a big drink out of that hose and it was just rusty? I mean, you got your RDA of iron just by having a quick drink of all that. And I mean, even with our low expectations and standards, pretty disgusting, right? Well, here's the bottom line. The reason that the Levites had to be cleansed first, same reason we've got to keep short accounts with God. We're going to be used by him. God doesn't want to feed his people yucky, germ frappe, rusty water. And if we don't take care of the sin areas in our lives, sooner or later, that's what people get. Sooner or later, that's what people are consuming. But they could have so much more. Now, again, one of the most important things that we can do is realize that we don't have to set this bar of perfection. Well, I could never be holy or godly enough to minister to people. Well, you know, again, if it's qualifying ourselves, remember what qualifies us to serve. It's not what we do for God, it's what he does in and through us. a person who keeps short accounts with God, a person that is continually praying what King David prayed in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See me if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way." Who allows the Lord to specifically cleanse areas where we fall and we stumble and we blow it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, that's when that cleansing takes place. Notice the second thing that happens here. You not only have to be cleansed in order to be used by God, you got to be connected. Notice the priests were put forward as a blessing to the children of Israel and to the priests. And how interesting, the people of Israel came along and they laid hands on these Levites. By laying hands on these Levites, just like with the sacrifices, when they would lay hands on that sacrifice, what they were saying is, man, I want you to minister for me. I want to put my confidence, my faith, and my trust in you because God has set you aside for all of this. So there's that point of contact there. And I'll tell you what, you know, you can't really do ministry from a distance, can you? You know, it's not something that you can do, you know, at arm's length. You know, when I was in seminary, we always used to kid about J. Vernon McGee and his radio ministry. We always thought, boy, it'd be great to have a radio ministry because then you wouldn't have to deal with people. You sit in a studio and make grand pronouncements. Well, J. Vernon McGee certainly paid his dues in the trenches. But the people that I think really are used by God to minister to us are people that are just among the people. They aren't, you know, isolated in the great beyond. In this world, the higher up you get in an organizational structure, have you ever noticed the harder it is to get in touch with somebody? The more you have to kind of screen through and you know, talk to personal assistants and so forth. Hey, that can easily happen in ministry. You know, I went to a Billy Graham conference for young up-and-coming Christian leaders back in the 80s in Washington, D.C., and the idea behind it was to get, you know, the old generation together with the new generation and have this discipling time. There was one fatal flaw in it, however. You know, there were some heavy hitters there and people whose names you'd recognize, but all of the supposed heavy hitters who were supposed to be impacting us as the younger generation, they all kept to themselves. They had in a completely different room than we did. How can you interact with people if you don't even get a chance to see them? And if you went to a seminar that one of these notables, these luminaries with these national ministries would teach, the only way you could get personal time with a great man, kid you not, was to first kiss up to their personal assistant. If you got on the personal assistant's good side, then maybe you could get a few minutes. There was one shining example of a completely different philosophy there. He's gone home to his reward, but I'll never forget the example of Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ. We're talking about a guy that was used by God a fair piece. Bill Bright, pretty heavy hitter in Christian circles, certainly on a par with any of the other speakers and so-called luminaries were there. Did you know that Bill Bright insisted on eating with us, the unwashed masses? And he had a setup with his personal assistant who was there, where he always insisted he and his wife, Vonette, were there. They would have their table right there in the meeting room of the average person who was there. And he always insisted that there be at least one empty chair at his table so that anybody who wanted to come over and talk to him could talk to him. Every night, he would open up his hotel suite as an open house. And anybody who wanted to come in and talk to Bill Bright could spend time with Bill Bright. Boy, I thought, there's a guy who's got it. There's a guy who hasn't bought into the world's hierarchies and so forth. There's a guy with a real servant's heart. And, you know, I know the Lord has honored and blessed him for that. Well, that connection, you see, is absolutely crucial for being used in ministry. Now, notice the other part of all of this. These priests were supposed to serve in the tabernacle. Once they had been set aside, notice in verse 20 of Numbers chapter 8, it says, "Thus Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites. They put them through these rituals. They laid hands on them. They were cleansed." By the way, the entire shaving of their bodies is a picture of being born again, starting completely over with a brand new life. So if you're not born again, don't try to minister in the church. Do us all a favor. don't do that. But again, once they began these rituals. They did all these things. In verse 21, then the Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes. Then Aaron presented them like a wave offering before the Lord. And Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. Now, this idea of a wave offering was a kind of an offering where you would take something, a sacrifice, and you would wave it before God, just back and forth like that. It wouldn't be something that was burnt. It wouldn't be something that would be consumed. You would wave it, and then it would be allowed to be used for the purpose in which it was intended. It would be dedicated to God, but then allowed to be used for a horizontal purpose. Dedicated to heaven, but having that horizontal purpose. That's what a wave offering was all about. So what this ritual was this. These Levites were waved to God. They were dedicated to him. They belonged to him. They were his people. This was his idea and not theirs. Now notice what it says. And the Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes. Aaron presented them like a wave offering before the Lord, and Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. After that, the Levites went in to do their work in the tabernacle before Aaron and his sons, as the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them. Then the Lord said to Moses, this is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform the service of work of the tabernacle of meeting. Now notice, a Levite service would begin about the age of 25. They would serve a five-year, in a sense, internship to learn the ins and outs of the details and the duties that they would have. And when they became age 30, they would fully enter into their priestly ministry. But notice it says, and at the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. They may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites requiring their duties. Go, whoa. Age 50, retirement? You can only serve till the age of 50? You know, I got to admit, there was a time in my Christian life where I read this passage and say, oh, yeah, by the time you're 50, you're shot anyway, you know? You know, I used to hear about people dying at the age of 50 and say, well, at least he lived a long, good life, you know? I don't say that so much anymore for obvious reasons. So does this mean there was mandatory retirement? No, what's being communicated here is that as far as the hands-on work was concerned, the people from 25 in this interning kind of program, 30 to 50 for 20 years, would be about the business every day of offering these sacrifices, of making sure that all of these needs were tended to, managing even the livestock that would be involved with all of this, hauling in the massive grain offerings and so forth that would be necessary. This was pretty backbreaking, hands-on work. And so, as such, you know, you would want the young and the strong and the physically able to be doing that. After that, notice it doesn't say they go home and forget about serving, but they enter into another area of service. The commentators that I read made the most sense in all of this said that prior, you know, after that time, remember, there's this internship, if you will, of 5 years to prepare the next generation coming up. The people that were serving there that were above the age of 50 could then turn around and show the next generation the ropes. I love that because, boy, you know, God never builds into our lives to make us, well, spiritual sponges. He doesn't minister to us just so that we can receive, you see. You know, the tragic history, I think, of the church has been one of the great mistakes that we've made down through time. Has been the whole idea that we, you know, see God do an amazing thing and God moves in a powerful way, say the Jesus movement of the late 60s and early 70s, and we tend to build monuments to it, and we tend to make movies about it, and we write books about it, and we go, oh, them was the good old days. And you see people, and their whole Christian life is almost like looking in a rearview mirror going, wow, that's when God was really doing amazing stuff. Now, you know, I understand that's human nature. You know, we all tend to fall into the trap of nostalgia, I think, in our walk with God. You know, Solomon said, why do you say the former days were better than these? It is not from wisdom that you say this. You know, the fact of the matter is the good old days weren't all that good. It's just our memory gets foggy over time, you know. But the bottom line is this. You see God doing a marvelous work. Well, you got to ask yourself a question. Why did God have you be a part of that marvelous work? So just so you could ooh and ah and say, well, man, I was at Pirate's Cove and I saw 500 people get baptized in one day. It was awesome. Was it just to amuse you? No. It was to take you through this to prepare you for a time where you could help the next generation experience the same thing or even better. You see, the Christian life is a relay race. It's not just a race like a marathon where you run it and, you know, it's just you. It's a relay race. And like any relay race and track, you haven't fulfilled your part of the race till you've successfully passed that baton on to the next generation. That's always God's priority. And you who are seasoned saints out there, can I ask you a question? What younger people are you impacting for Jesus Christ? Who are you investing in? You know, when you see a fledgling new believer, you're coming alongside of them and saying, hey, you know what? Maybe we can get together and have some coffee. And you know, just be able to, you know, like young couples that are just getting started out in married life, if older couples who have, you know, gone through some things could come alongside and help them not have to reinvent the wheel. Oh, a powerful ministry that is. But oftentimes we think, well, done my 25-year hitch, I'm going to retire. That was never God's way. God always wanted his people to invest back in these things. The other thing I would say about this call to ministry that we see here in chapter 8 that I think is really important to understand is this. I love it in verse 22. It says, after that, the Levites went in to do the work in the tabernacle. You know, it wasn't just this ritual that made these Levites Levites. It wasn't just shaving and cleansing and laying their hands on and sacrifices and so forth. It wasn't the ordination that mattered as far as the ceremony is concerned. It's what they did with it that really counted. You know, it's funny. This is another thing that I think we've kind of gotten confused on in the Christian life. When I was going through seminary and all, you know, one of the big things for us young bucks was being ordained. And boy, I'll tell you, the neck of the Christian woods that I was in at that time, ordination, boy, that was a big stinking to do. And in order to be properly ordained, they would give you this notebook that was about that thick that you had to study for your ordination exam. And you would take a written exam on the nuances of doctrine. You know, you had to define infralapsarianism and, talk about, you know, John Calvin versus John Knox on church history and all these other different things and so on. You'd take this written exam. And if you passed the written exam, then you could have an oral exam that would be conducted by, say, a pastor and some seminary professors, and they could pepper you with all these questions you were supposed to study. Leviticus 17:9, quote it. Discuss the impact of the Granville Sharp rule in the interpretation of Ephesians chapter 4. Go for it. You know, and you know, these are pretty intimidating kind of people that are peppering in these questions. After you do that, then and only then could you preach your ordination sermon with this same group of evaluators in the front row staring at you, giving you stink eye and probably shaking their heads. If they felt like you jumped through all those hoops, then and only then could you be ordained to the ministry, and they'd bring you forward and they'd pray for you and so forth. And so ordination was a big stinking deal. I'll never forget from that mindset, that frame of mind that I had ingrained into my brain, after I went on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, I finally found this place where I felt like I fit in as far as ministry went, and I made an appointment with Chuck Smith, and I said, Chuck, I'd really like to be ordained in Calvary Chapel. You know, what do I need to do? And Chuck is sitting behind his desk, and he just sort of stares at me, and he goes, ordained? He goes, if we didn't think you were ordained, you wouldn't be here. And I said, what do you mean? And he goes, well, look, you know, only God ordains for the ministry. The fact that God's used you in the ways that he has is pretty evident to us that God's hand's on your life. And so if he's ordained you, what higher ordination do you need? And I was like, oh. And he goes, well, if you want a piece of paper to that effect, our secretary could have one printed up and our elders will sign it at the next meeting. And I said, okay. And I walked out of his office. I was just stunned. I was going, you know what, Toto? I'm not in Kansas anymore. But Chuck was on to something. Only God ordains. You know, it doesn't matter if some august group of individuals that gives you the thumbs up. Boy, there's people that jump through all those hoops and they're dead as spiritual doornails. The only ordination that really matters is the fruit that comes out of your life. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? By their fruit, you will know them. You know, what kind of fruit comes out of your life? Are people blessed in their walk with God from encountering you? Do they love God's word more? Are they able to apply it more? They have a greater sense of compassion, a greater hunger to be close to Jesus Christ. Boy, that's the kind of fruit that nobody can deny. And whether man recognizes that or not is absolutely immaterial. Because ultimately, the only one's opinion is going to matter about your life and mine that really counts is what Jesus has to say about our lives. The only statement that I ever want to hear at the ultimate ordination ceremony that I'm going to face are the simple words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not "well said, good and faithful servant," but "well done." You see, the Levites became Levites instead of just a tribe, a group who would be a blessing to Israel when they actually moved out and did the work of ministry. They did it. You know, people will ask sometimes, they go, "Well, you know, how do I get more involved with leadership here at Calvary Christian Fellowship? I want to be in leadership. You know, how do I get more involved or position or something like that?" I say to them, you know, here's the bottom line. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, be a servant. Commit yourself to serving God's people. Love on God's people. Pray for God's people. And as God provides the fruit of that love for God's people, you know, we're pretty thick, but sooner or later we'll figure out that God's using you. And if you want a certificate to that effect, you know. But the only ordination that matters is the ordination of God, and the Levites got that. So here you have the preparation for the meeting of the needs of the people of Israel en masse. Now, notice chapter 9 talks about another bookkeeping detail here. At verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt." Now, notice this is year number 2 from the time of the Exodus. This is the second year that they've been freed from slavery. And God said, "Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at the appointed time. On the 14th day of the month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it." So Moses told the children of Israel they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. Now, there were certain men who were defiled by human corpse, so they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came to Moses and Aaron that day, and those men said to him, "We became defiled by a human corpse." Now, probably what happened was they came in contact with a dead body. I don't know if it was because there was someone in their family who died and they had to make necessary funeral preparations. I don't know if they came across somebody who died accidentally and they happened to come in contact with it. We just don't really know what the circumstance was. But they did know that contact with a dead body was considered defiling. And so, you know, because of that, there was a prohibition for them coming before the Lord, coming before holy things. The contact with death prohibited them. And so they asked the question, why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel? What they were saying is, hey, we know the Passover is a big deal. God says he wants us to keep it every year, but, you know, we've got this situation. And now they're telling us, the priests and the Levites are saying, you guys can't come near here because you've admitted that you've come in contact with a dead body. And Moses said to them, stand still that I might hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Now, I love verse 8. Verse 8 is one of those passages you really ought to underline in your Bible. Because notice what Moses does here. He doesn't sit around and say, well, you know, studies have shown that communicable diseases are a major problem. And, you know, if this body is, you know, decaying, you know, you could really be the skunk of the picnic and everybody could get sick. So, you know, my own wisdom and my own understanding, you know, my knowledge that I picked up from the Egyptians about plagues and so forth, you guys really need to, you know, just cool your geo. Yeah, that, because that's my wisdom. No, Moses doesn't do that. Nobody says to these guys, stand still. Don't do anything. For good or for ill, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Well, you really want to be used by the Lord in ministry? Use this as a pattern. don't be in such a hurry to minister to people that you don't take the time to really understand what's going on in the circumstance. That you don't take the time to really hear the voice of God and how He'd want you to minister in that particular circumstance. Boy, I have found that even one moment spent just going, well, I need to pray, can save you hours and hours of chasing your tail, trying to discern the right way to go and what the best thing to do in a set of circumstances is. James chapter 1 and verse 5, what does it say? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him read 10 books on counseling and then you'll be equipped. Is that what it said? If any of you lacks wisdom, go find, you know, the pastor or an elder and pick their brain about it, because that's where you're really going to find the good stuff, you know. I can tell you that. No, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, one, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. Notice God is more interested in giving us wisdom than we are in being wise. But so often we jump the gun. So often, like Moses, we aren't content to stand still and simply receive that counsel from the Lord when we need to. What a great example, and one of the reasons Moses was in the position that he was in was that he wanted to hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Boy, you know, there are times where people will ask me questions, even on the radio, that are just absolutely mind-blowing to me. It just seems like, especially this week on our radio broadcast, the issues that we've had to deal with are just really personal and really agonizing. You know, how do you share with an 8-year-old that their grandmother committed suicide? Should you share with an 8-year-old about something like that? How do you communicate that? How do you honor your father and mother and yet tell the truth? And you know, you say, man, what how do you deal with that sort of thing? I've got one word: prayer. Well, nobody prays harder than I do before that program begins, because I have no idea what's going to be on the other side of that line. And people don't need to hear my take. They need to hear from God. So, you know, when people will come to me even after service and they say, well, you know, I really need to hear your take on this or something like that, one of the first questions I'll ask is, have you prayed about this? Have you prayed and asked God for wisdom? Have you sought the scriptures yourself to find out what God... Well, but you know the Bible better than I do, and blah, 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 blah. You know, one of the things I'll say to people sometimes, and it's a really healthy thing to say, and even to ourselves, is this: if the roles are reversed, and someone was coming to you for this kind of advice, in the circumstance you're dealing with, what kind of scriptures do you think you'd share with them? Where would you point them to in God's Word? You know, and sometimes just taking that step back and getting that perspective can make all the difference in the world. But I love that scripture. And in verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to the ordinances of the Passover, they may keep it. Now notice what he says to these people that have been impacted by this corpse. Yeah, you shouldn't keep the Passover right now, but you should keep the Passover. In other words, wait a month, essentially. It's the second month, not the first month, on the 14th day, that they would celebrate the Passover. You know, and I love this, because basically what it's telling us is that God is flexible about these things. He's not so much concerned about the date and time that you observe this as the fact that you observe it. And so he makes this provision. By a month's time, any problems with defilement or contamination would be long gone. And so you can take the Passover, you can take it with a clear conscience. God will even provide that flexibility for you. But verse 13, but the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from among his people, because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. The man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger dwells among you and would keep the Lord's Passover, he must do so according to the rite of the Passover and according to its ceremony. You shall have one ordinance both for the stranger and the native of the land. Now notice what's being guarded against here. Here we see that God provides this flexibility for, say, people who have been contaminated. You know, again, they can wait another month. If you're not there in Israel, you can celebrate. You don't necessarily have to be among God's people. So there's flexibility there. But, you know, it's like the old saying, figures don't lie, but liars figure. There are probably people who go, oh, well, you know, I got this nice fat lamb. Boy, that lamb's going to be even chubbier in about a month. I could probably sell it at a profit. Or, boy, I could really go for some lamb chops myself. And, you know, I just don't really think I want to do all this Passover stuff. So I'm going to run down, to East Palms Mortuary and find me a corpse. And then I can get out of all of this. And then I won't have to do this sort of thing. You know, or, oh, boy, you know, I'd sure like to keep the Passover, but I'm on a journey. I can't be there among God's people. I can't, you know, I mean, so, you know, maybe next year we'll get around to it. What's being guarded against here is that kind of loophole-ism. What God is saying is this. Look, you should not want to get out of Passover. You should want to get into Passover when you understand what it represents. Remember what this pictures. Remember God's deliverance. Remember the deliverance from bondage into the glorious liberty that God provided for you with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, how he preserved you from death. You know, I think there's a real insight for us as well. You know, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we are told that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. When we come to communion, we are, in essence, fulfilling this picture of the Passover. Remember, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night of the Passover, he took bread and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. You know, some people will, you know, kind of get in the thing like, oh, yeah, communion, I guess that's cool, it's okay. But, you know, I'm not really into it, and it takes up a lot of time in the service. So, you know, I think I'll skip church that Sunday and sleep in, you know. Maybe there's a good ball game on or something like that. You know, when people say things like that, I'm just like, man, you don't understand what communion's all about, do you? You're not remembering what Jesus has done for you. Communion's not a got-to. It's a get-to. And if we remember Jesus in communion, it's a beautiful, beautiful expression between God and his people. The bottom line is this. You know, if you want to look for loopholes and little ways to be godly without really being godly, you know, if you're one of those people that, like, makes change when the offering goes by or things like, you know, you can do that. But remember something. You know, God is the one that we're trying to honor here. You know, it's like when you get a group of Christians together, and they're going to have a meal, and say, well, who wants to pray for the meal? And it's like, oh, man, what a drag. I remember being around a bunch of Christians once where they played this game where they'd sit down at, like, some Coco's or something like that, and, you know, they'd sit there, and they put their thumb up, you know, and you look around the room, everybody had the thumb up but you, and they said, oh, well, you didn't get your thumb up in time, you got to pray. I remember the first time I heard that, I just thought, are you people crazy? Got to pray? I like talking to God. What's wrong with you? You know, let's not get to the point where we're looking for loopholes and, you know, doing the minimums and skirting on bys. That's what was being guarded here. Passover was to be a celebration. This is going to be the first Passover they experienced after crossing the Red Sea. Who wouldn't want to be a part of that? Who wouldn't want to be a part of remembering the awesome deeds and the mighty works of God? In the same way, when we come before the Lord for communion, we need to have that same attitude. Now, notice verse 15. It says, now, on the day the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. And so it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that, the children of Israel would journey. And the place where the cloud settled there, the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued many days above the tabernacle, The children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain in camp. And according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning. When the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey. Whether by day or by night, wherever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, a year, that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped. And at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now here we see how God was going to guide the people of Israel through the wilderness. The pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And I think what we get from this, in a nutshell, is this. God is far more interested in giving guidance to his people than they are in being guided. As a matter of fact, God provided just unmistakable ways for the people of Israel to know they were smack dab right in the place that God intended them to be. And if you've ever been in that place where you've lacked guidance from God, have you ever been in that place where you've said to yourself, boy, you know, what is God's will for my life? How can I know I'm right where the Lord wants me to be? Be here on Sunday because we're going to explore that section of Scripture a little bit more up close and personal. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow but not sound the advance. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you an ordinance forever through all your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets. And you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, at your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." Now notice, God was going to give the people of Israel, and it sets an early warning system, two silver trumpets that he would make. Now, these, you know, often when you think about the trumpets of Israel, you think of the shofar, the ram's horn. And these things are blown at different times, the new moon festival and so forth. But these were different. These silver trumpets, probably made out of silver because of the acoustic ability to be heard from longer distances, would be the rallying point, if you will, to the people of Israel. Now, interesting how symbolic these trumpets are. There were five functions of these trumpets among the people of Israel. First of all, gaining the attention of the people. There was some announcement that all 2.5 to 5 million needed to hear. They would blow these trumpets. In verse 4, if only one was blown, then the leadership would gather together for some important convocation. The third step would be would give the people direction. In other words, these trumpets would be blown when it was time to move out as the people of Israel. The fourth function would be gaining victory in war. If they blew these trumpets during a time of war, God would give them favor and deliverance in a time of warfare. And finally, these trumpets would give joy in a time of peace. They would be that which would announce, say, the year of Jubilee and the other festivals of Israel, which were intended to be a blessing to the people of God. You know, it's really interesting that these trumpets, are very symbolic in terms of our understanding of New Testament insights as well. You know, I know that we've mentioned this a number of times, but boy, it bears repeating. You know, there are those that will look at the book of Revelation and they'll see it as a completely closed book. They'll say, oh, it's so full of symbols, how can you possibly understand it? Well, you can't understand it. If you find a symbol in the book of Revelation that seems baffling to you, understand this. Every symbol that we find in the book of Revelation is either given to us or defined in the Old Testament. And it's interesting how many symbols that we find in the Old Testament that are defined and given their full meaning in the book of Revelation. I think one of the reasons that the average Christian finds the book of Revelation so hard to understand is because so many of us have such a spotty, at best, knowledge of the Old Testament. But boy, when you begin to understand the Old Testament, for instance, this whole idea of trumpets. Why two silver trumpets? Why was that going to be God's specific way of rousing the people of Israel? Well, consider what Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says about all of this. Or verse 10, I should say. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, we can start at verse 9. It says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a what? Trumpet. Saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. When God speaks, how interesting, he speaks the voice of a trumpet. And you know what? When God speaks to us through his word, how interesting that he speaks in these same ways, these same functions, gaining the attention of people. You ever been in a service where the word of God was shared and bam, a scripture hits you and you know that it was just something that God had specifically for you? You've heard his voice speaking like a trumpet. How about the gathering of leadership? Boy, I'll tell you, the old saying is true that a camel is a horse that was put together by a committee. How can you make sure when you gather together as leaders that you're gathering together as leaders are going to end up doing more good than harm? You hear the voice of the Lord. You make sure that the voice of the Lord and his scripture stays first and foremost in your deliberations and your understanding. That's what gathers leadership together. How about giving direction? Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. What does it say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Don't acknowledge your own ways, your own wisdom. Lean on the word of the Lord. God delights in giving direction as he speaks to us with that trumpet blast. How about giving victory in battle? Oh, when we encounter spiritual battles, do you know the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6? There's only one offensive weapon that we are given in those battles. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. Again, we have that power behind us to gain victory in war. How about joy in times of peace? Oh, does the Word of God give you joy? Does it cause you to be something that you treasure more than your necessary food, as Job said? Remember Psalm 19? Again, the wonderful description of the word that we find there. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Oh, have you ever had your heart just rejoiced when you read God's word, when it gives you perspective, and you go, oh, now I know what to do. Or now I know how to not make those same mistakes again. Well, as God speaks to us through his word, we see that same kind of trumpet call. We can be right where God wants us to be. We can know that the Lord is our God as we listen to that. What a beautiful picture we find here. So with this organizing principle of the word of God spoken in power, well, now it was time to move out. Look at verse 11. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journey. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. What a trip that must have been. To see that pillar of cloud lift up from the tabernacle and go before him, and to hear those trumpets and go, well, when all else fails, let's read the directions. Let's do what God told us to do. And so they left Sinai for the wilderness of Paran. The standard of the camp on the children of Judah set out first according to their armies, over the army was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. And then it goes on and it talks about how these different standards guided the people of Israel and who was holding these standards, these markers that kept the people in their proper place, their proper order. And then finally, in verse 28, we read this: thus was the order of march of the children of Israel according to their armies when they began their journey. Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel. And he said, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives. So Moses said, please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be, that whatever good the Lord will do for us, the same we will do for you. So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days. Well, here we see Moses, I think this is such a wonderful caution here. Talking to his brother-in-law here, this guy named Hobab, saying, you know what, Hobab, you know, we're heading out in this wilderness area. I spent some time in Midian, but that's really all I know. You've been all over this place. You know these people. You know the challenges. You know the things that we would have to learn by bitter example. You know, it's been said that good judgment comes only through bad experience. Well, that's true. We perhaps don't listen to the words of those who've gone down the path before us. Nothing more wonderful than not having to reinvent the wheel. So, you know, the wonderful thing here is this. Here we see a guy like Moses who met with God. God spoke to him like a man speaks to his friend. When God got done speaking to Moses, he'd come out of the tent. His face was glowing like a spotlight. If there was ever a guy who said, well, I need a guy like Hobab to tell me my business. I got God's word. I've got, you know, the rituals here. We got the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. If we get off course, God's going to tell me what to do. Why do I need a guy like this just to show me the lay of the land? I'll tell you why. Because with many counselors, there's success. And just because we're right on in our relationship with God, just because we're right on in terms of communing with God, doesn't necessarily mean we've got it all together. You know, the way our church is organized, you know, believe it or not, there is organization here. I know it's hard to believe sometimes. But the way we organize our church is this. We have a board of elders, and our board of elders is devoted to matters of ministry within the church directly. We tried to do the old board of elders model at the beginning of this church, where the board of elders would be responsible for areas of ministry and, say, the practicalities like finance or building issues or things like that. And, you know, the thing that I discovered was this. When you try to do both of those at the same time as a board of elders, you make your board of elders, in a sense, your board of directors, all you end up talking about your elders' meetings are basically finances, which just take up the whole time. And there definitely needs to be talk about finances and being good stewards, don't get me wrong. But the problem with that is, by the time you get done talking with finances for 2.5 hours, then somebody says, man, we got a few real hot issues going on ministry-wise. We got a conflict over here, or this person over here seems like they're getting off the deep end, or there's a problem with a Bible study that's going on over there where some non-biblical stuff's being... And we go, hey, you know what? Maybe we'll get to it next time. And, you know, you can have pristine books and all your ducks in a row as far as the nuts and bolts of ministry goes. But man, oh man, if the needs of the people aren't being met, if those aren't first and foremost on the heart of your board of elders, you can have great organization, but very little work of the Holy Spirit going on. And so what we've done is we break things down. We have a board of directors that meets, that's responsible for the financial welfare of the church. These are individuals that, you know, again, two of them are pastors, Robert Furrow and Pat Lazovich from Calvary Sierra Vista. You know, again, these are guys that have been there and done that as far as the nature of the church. And I really respect their point of view as far as, you know, the logistics of the church and building issues and things along that line. We've also got another couple of guys on that board who have just wonderful background in terms of finance and in terms of even architecture and design, things like this. And the reason that I have these guys on my board is because they have insight and wisdom that I lack. You know, the problem with being a senior pastor is this. You can fall into the trap of thinking because you can rightly divide the word of God that somehow you're on top of everything financially. You know, that you can handle all of these different things. And the problem is, you know, it's a very true statement. You can do a lot of things in a mediocre way, or you can do a few things well. Price of excellence is focus. So why not come alongside and let maybe the Hobabs of this world, who've been there and done that as far as finances are concerned, contribute their expertise and their background in the church. Ministry should be a team operation. And Moses, because he knew he was called by God, wasn't intimidated by that at all. Now, there were going to be problems down the line where Moses' ministry and his leadership were going to be challenged. That happens in churches. God had an interesting way of dealing with that, as we're going to see in the book of Numbers. But the bottom line is this. He said, man, if you go with us, you're going to share in the blessing. You know, don't you want to come and see what God is going to do? He goes, well, I want to kind of go back to my people. But I think Hobab ended up going with him. He's not mentioned going forward in the scripture. But notice in verse 33, it says, so they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days. Doesn't say he went back. It's kind of left in a question, sort of a format there. Well, I think the term they indicates that Hobab came along and contributed his logistics to the journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord, which was above them by day, went out from the camp. So it was whenever the Ark went out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. You know, Charles Spurgeon, in preaching through this passage, highly recommended making that successive series of prayers, the prayer we begin our morning with and the prayer we end our day with. Could you imagine beginning your day with this sense of expectation? Rise up, O Lord! Let your enemies be scattered. Well, who are our enemies? Well, remember, there's principalities and powers out there that Satan has organized will do anything they can to make you, your life and mine a wreck and ruin before 10 a.m. But what a wonderful thing to know that God rises up and scatters our enemies. Let those who hate you flee before you. May this be a day of victory, O Lord. Boy, what a difference it would make if we had that kind of perspective. Oh, I can't wait to see the mighty hand and outstretched arm of God. I can't wait to see him break down those barriers and overcome those obstacles in my life. An idea of expectation that God is vitally involved in the lives of his people. What an exciting way to start your day. And Spurgeon said, when you go to bed, say, return, O Lord, the many thousands of Israel. When it's all said and done, your head's on that pillow, you're thinking about it everywhere you've been. Just say, Lord, you know what? I'm going to bed right now. You handle it. You take care of it. He who watches over Israel, Psalm 121 says, neither slumbers nor sleeps. God will be our strength in the morning, our care at noon, our care bearer at noon. What a wonderful thing it is to know that he is the one who does guard duty over us, the good shepherd watching our souls, even by night. A beautiful picture of the peace and provision of God. Father, we thank you for this beautiful, beautiful picture of how you thoroughly equipped Israel for their journey going forward to make them promised land kind of people. Lord, you have promised us a habitation made not with hands, eternal in the heavens. You said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. If I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Lord, we thank you that you know what lies ahead for us. Lord, this world is a wilderness, and there are overwhelming obstacles that can come our way. God, as we launch into the actual wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel, we're going to see that there are moments where they got it right and there's moments where they really got it wrong. I pray that practically you would allow us to learn from their examples. We upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That as we anticipate the return of our Lord at any time, you taking us to that place where we fully enter into that promised land, we would realize that we're strangers and aliens here. That this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. And that by investing in those things that really matter, living our lives in such a way that we realize that we're a kingdom of priests, to come alongside and encourage, to dedicate ourselves fully to serving you, to hearing your word as that clarion call, that shining silver trumpet within our lives, Lord, giving us guidance and direction, looking to that glorious pillar of cloud representing our heavenly home and the pillar of fire by night. The fact that you are using even these times here to purify our hearts with your holy fire and your holy presence. Oh God, how we pray that you would make us into promised land people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.